Sorry about that. I was marking my songbook because we're going to sing a song near the end of this lesson, and completely forgot that I turned over to the hymn. So, sorry about that, Marvin. But then I noticed I told Bob that I didn't put in a slide with his verses on there, and then there it was when I clicked. So, it's all around tonight. We're looking this evening at the idea of losing focus. As another one of the storms of life, and this is one I know none of you have heard because I did it on Sunday last week. So, I don't think any of you were there for that. But, it's a common issue that we face in life, and I'm not talking about the storm of life that comes with a mental defect or a condition that causes you to lose focus, such as different horrible diseases like dementia and Alzheimer's. That's not what I'm talking about in this. I'm talking about the idea of distractions. We all have plenty of them. And we get our focus taken off where it should be and put on to some other place. And we become distracted and we miss what's going on. And you look at this picture and your eye is immediately drawn to the orb and how clear and crystal everything is inside of it. And then everything else is fuzzy around it, and your mind should go straight to that orb. But you know, for me, whenever I see pictures like this, I always like looking at the blurry around and trying to figure out what it is. And so I get easily distracted in just a photo like this. And what happens is we often take our eyes off where we're supposed to be, where we're supposed to be looking, and look elsewhere. And there's a great danger of that in losing focus. When it comes to the church, the danger in losing focus, the danger of being distracted, is that sheep will perish. As we've been looking in our Wednesday night class and in some of our lessons here recently, we recognize that there's a great deal number of wolves that have come out into the flock, from within and from without. And the only way we know about them, and the only way we stop them from taking hold of the flock, is by noticing who they are and responding as such. So there's great danger as a congregation in losing focus, because we're detracting from where we should be. There's a great deal of danger in losing focus in our own personal lives because we won't see the danger that's lying ahead. We won't see the rut that we might be getting ourselves into that we have no hope maybe of coming out of. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at losing focus in a multitude of places. And we're going to start with our elements of worship, or some of our elements of worship. One of the first ones we can see in Jesus' teaching is losing focus in prayer. Over in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners so they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, but in that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, Jesus is not saying that you should not pray to God because He knows what you need. But there is a situation in which prayer can become distracting on an individual. Prayer can be offered by an individual to be seen by others. Their focus is on how do others perceive me, like the hypocrites and the Jewish leaders were doing. You know, am I being and putting my best foot forward? And that's the point of chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. Through the giving of alms, through prayer, and through fasting. Where's the focus? Is it on me or is it on God? Am I doing this to be approved by others, seen by others, loved by others, regarded highly by others? Or am I doing it for the will of God? Then on the other side, we think about empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Why are the Gentiles heaping up empty phrases? Well, in this context, when we're talking about Gentiles, we're talking about individuals who are praying to a pagan god. You know, you go back to Baal and how the prophets of Baal prayed and prayed and prayed to him. And what were they doing? Speaking no more than empty words, right? Baal had no power to respond to their plea, to their cry. What they were doing is vanity. It was of no use. You know, sometimes we're praying and we're just saying things without meaning them. We're saying them without a proper direction or proper focus. And what we may even be doing is this idea, what we talked about here before, praying on autopilot. Just going through the motions. Just continuing on, and by the time you're done with the prayer, you don't even remember what you said. That's losing focus. That's not keeping it centered on God. It's not even really keeping it centered on self. It's just not centering it anywhere. And so we can, in our talks with God, wander. And we come to worship, where Bob read for us just a moment ago, over in Matthew chapter 17, in verses 1 through 8. And what you have here is Jesus is taking his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah come and they are standing there with him. And Peter makes a claim that really and truly, we probably would have gone along with had we been in that time period. You know, we think about these two men who are there. You have Moses, a man who led the Israelites out of captivity. The leader of Israel for a long time period, if you will. An individual in which you see him as a father of faith. And you have Elijah, a man who God did not allow to see physical death. A man who God caught up out of this world. A man who was greatly loved by God. And when Peter sees these two standing there, here with your teacher, with your rabbi, with your leader, you see two of the great leaders of Israel. And Peter says, Lord, let us make tents for all three of you. And you need to notice God's response. Immediately a voice spoke forth, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him or hear him. Now, that's the exact same phrase that is used over in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized. There, God speaks forth, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Here, he adds a little bit. Hear him. Where is the authority? It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. It's Jesus. Where should their focus be? It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. It's Jesus. And what happens is in worship today, we've gotten away from this. Jesus is not the center of our worship. He is not the focus in many places that profess to be churches across this county and this state and this world. He is not the primary force. You remember, I know, from several months ago when we looked at a Barna study about why millennials were leaving the church. Number one was hypocritical leaders. Number three was that legitimate doubt is prohibited. Do you remember what number two was? That God's not present. Worship's not about God anymore. You see this personified here. Jesus should be the focus. They've been with him. They've seen his signs. They know his capabilities. They know who he is. But they're taking their eyes off Jesus. And you always need to pay attention to the language. We'll circle back to this in chapter 17 in a little bit. Always pay attention to the language and what exactly is said. But you know, we can lose focus in preaching. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were so trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is a lot of preaching today is seeking to please men. Let's not talk about that topic, because the congregation is not going to like it. Let's not talk about that. We've got too many that are caught up in it. Preaching, in many ways, has become a time in which to tickle the ears of the individuals in the audience. And you know, that's exactly what Paul is warned about in his writings. As we've made the point here before in some of our lessons, our preaching may be pleasing the audience and yet still presenting very biblical items. You know, maybe it is we only teach the things that we know the congregation agrees with us on. Maybe it is we only teach the items that we know the congregation is wanting to hear. That's seeking to please men. In preaching, we may not present the whole counsel of God. And if so, then we're seeking the approval of man and not God. Some of the topics we discuss are hard topics. Sometimes we have difference of opinions on them. Does that mean we shy away from them and don't present them? You know, sometimes there are necessary topics that need to be taught, such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, such as elders in the church. And the things that are said may not be liked. But are we seeking the approval of the individuals in the pews? Many times preachers are, because they're worried about that paycheck. That paycheck's going to vanish. We cannot seek to please man, even if that means we have to say things that our friends may not like. Paul says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, here is some of the last words that Paul will give to Timothy. A very close relationship between these two individuals. You know, we'll talk about this more when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4 in our Wednesday night class. But especially the book of 2 Timothy. You need to read that book with the mindset of these are the last words Paul is giving Timothy. We don't know if Timothy ends up getting to see Paul or not. He's telling Timothy in that letter to come to him quickly. Best we can tell, Paul lives about another 6 to 10 months after that letter's written. I can't tell you with certainty whether or not Timothy made it to him. But even if he did, and Paul got to physically say words to him on another occasion, these are the last writings. The last pen to paper that Timothy is going to have after Paul's gone. One of my preaching mentors has been gone now for over a year. His wife passed away Friday. They meant a great deal to me. And there are times where I go into my office and I pull out some of the stuff Jim gave me and I read it. Because of what it means to me. Sunday morning last week, Sister Autry and Sister Allen are both able to be there. Sister Allen didn't fall sick till Monday. At lunch that afternoon, I sat with Sister Autry for a good long while. And she talked about a man, and I can't name him. But she said that was Ralph's father in the gospel. And I love that phrase. I used it Friday night when Don McCaslin was there, because that's someone I see as mine. The interactions between those individuals are special. And here's what Paul says is kind of his last words, his last instructions to his student, to his child. I charge you to teach. You teach sound doctrine. You teach what is able to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Because time is coming when people are not going to want to hear it. And they're going to want to hear what they want to hear instead. And my friends, we live in that time period. Now, that time period happened very soon after this, if not, it was already really going on. Because you remember 1 Timothy is about making sure sound doctrine is taught. That's a few years before this. People want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear anything else. You know, I could get up here and I could preach about homosexuality. I could get up here and I could preach against the sin of abortion. But I think as I look around the audience, we're all pretty well on the same wavelength when it comes to those. This is a hope. And the reality is, would those sermons do any good other than getting a few head nods from me and going, yep, yep, that's what the Bible says. So why is it that that seems to be the most common topics in the church today? The preaching is supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But who is it rebuking? The brethren. Who is it exhorting? The brethren. How do I know that from this context? Because the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. The world already doesn't endure sound doctrine. This isn't about the world. The world does not hold to sound doctrine, so this is not about the world. Timothy's job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's the church. And if there's an issue in the church, then that's what needs to be taught. Not the issues that are going on in the world. We can lose focus in our preaching and cause the church not to grow because of it. Cause the church not to grow spiritually because we're going elsewhere and not where we need to be focusing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our message should be Jesus and Him crucified. And if we think that's only the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and maybe the letters, then we've missed the point because all 66 books, including Esther, are about Jesus. Are about the plan of God. But that's where our focus needs to be. Not on high speculations, not on lofty speech and drawing you in with sweet words. But our focus needs to be in the Word of God. Preaching and teaching what God has given us. That's what Paul says he did in Corinth. I knew nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. That's where our focus needs to be in preaching. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. In this passage where you have all these different roles, you have apostles and you have preachers and you have prophets and teachers and shepherds. What is their purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the purpose of the work that is done inside these walls, or should be. Is ensuring that the church is being built up. Is to ensure that the church is equipped with the necessary information to be able to teach the lost. And to bring them to Christ. That is the purpose of the preaching. And when we stray from that, we have lost focus in our preaching. And we have made it about self and not God. But you know, going right along with this, not only do we lose focus in our preaching, we lose focus in how we are to relate to the world. In John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What Jesus is saying here in John 17 is, the world is going to hate them because of the word, but Lord God, don't take them out of the world. Talked about that a little bit this morning. How can we be impactful in the world if we're not in the world? And we often want the world to look and talk and act like us. Which would happen if the hearts of the world turned to God. But we confuse what the world looks like. And that's the point over in 1 Corinthians 5. We had a lesson on this not long ago. Is that we take a standard that was meant for the church and we apply it to the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world, or the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You know, the point I didn't make in that lesson that night, that I should have, was over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, the very passage that is used so often to condemn homosexuality, that is used to condemn adulterers, that is used to judge the world, those are the very items that are mentioned here. Catch them. Or do you not know that the greedy, swindlers, men who practice homosexuality, adulterers, that would be the sexually immoral? The phrases are concurrent. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we should have no doubt that he's talking about inside the church. Without even having to look at verse 11 to say, and such were some of you. But we take a standard that is built for the church and apply it to the world. And what we're doing is we're making saints out of sinners. And as I say, whenever I say that, watch my wording carefully. We want to make saints out of sinners. We want them to obey the will of God and become a child of God. But what we're doing is before we'll even teach them the gospel, we want them to have their lives in the Christian way. They're not worthy of the gospel unless they put out all of this already. Who are the very individuals that Jesus came to save? Who are the very individuals that Jesus has been communing with on time and time again? Tax collectors? Prostitutes, harlots, the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers. That's who Jesus came to seek and save. And what we do is we want the world to, in essence, be right with God before we ever teach them about God. We have missed it. And I'll say what I said when I preached this sermon. When I meet someone who is a homosexual, I do not think that they are going to hell because they are a homosexual. Brethren, they are going to hell because they have not obeyed the will of God. There is no hope of salvation without obeying the will of God. If they have not rendered themselves obedient to God, and understood who he is, and recognized their place without him, and been washed in a watery grave, they have no hope of salvation, regardless of what sins they have in their life. And what I do is I condemn them without realizing that they already stand condemned because they have not obeyed the will of God. And I treat the world like I'm trying to treat the church, or should. And when I do that, I have lost focus of who the world is and what they need. Anybody who comes out of the world into the body of Christ is going to have issues. Is going to have sin that has plagued their life. And what I do, though, is I judge which sins are worthy of the gospel and which are not. And I ought to be ashamed. They are not condemned because of whatever sin they hold in their life. They are condemned because they have never obeyed the gospel. And I need to remember that. I can lose focus in my own life as well. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where am I putting my focus? Paul touched on this a little bit this morning in Bible class. Where is my treasure being put? Where is my focus being shown? Am I focused on things here on the earth that are going to one day decay and rust and burn up when this world is over? Or is my focus on what is eternal? On what waits for after this life? Over in Matthew chapter 14, verse 26 to 31, "But when the disciples saw him," him being Jesus, "walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Peter lost focus. Peter had everything he needed before him. Had everything right where it should be. And Peter took his eyes off Jesus. And so that's the application for us using this very passage. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. I want you to notice the language. Again, as I've always tried to stress, notice the word. Notice the language of the Bible. Verse 26, "But when the disciples saw him," where are they looking? They're seeing this individual out on the water. They're seeing what they believe to be a ghost. When Peter is told to come, Peter gets out and he starts walking. "But when he saw the wind," so where was he looking? He was looking at Christ. Where is he looking now? He's looking at the water, or the wind, on the water. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And that is when he started to have problems. That is when he started to falter. And the doubt that is described here at the end of this passage is Peter saw the wind as a more pressing need than Jesus. Peter was doing fine on the water until that wind came up. And that's what happens is so often we don't see the support that is around us. We see the issue that is before us instead. Because we have taken our eyes off of where they should be. I want to go back to Matthew 17 now. In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, where you have us on the Mount of Transfiguration again, you have a phrase here in the early part. "And behold, there appeared to them..." So, where are they looking? They're looking at Jesus, and they see with Jesus Moses and Elijah. Peter makes his proclamation where he says that, "Lord, let us build these three tents here for you." God speaks out with a loud voice. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And what we find then is when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. Why did they fall on their faces? "Man shall not look upon the face of God lest he die." They heard the voice of God and they dropped to their face. Really, very reverently. This is what it is. It's showing reverence to God. Recognizing their place before God Almighty. But I love the way Scripture is so clear. "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Where was their focus supposed to be the entire time? It was supposed to be on Jesus. They saw no one but Jesus. I want you to open up your psalm books to number 470. Last week, Randy Gentry led the singing that night. He asked me for any songs I wanted before the lesson. I said, I'd really like to turn your eyes on Jesus. That's in this book. He said, I don't know if it's in the book or not, but I don't know it. So I didn't even think to look to see. And then when I sat down at the beginning of services, I realized it was in our book. Helen Limmel, I don't know if I'm saying her last name right or not, was a very interesting character. She was born in England in the 1800s. Her family immigrated to Mississippi when she was 8 years old. And in her adult life, she moved to Wisconsin, number 407. And Helen had a condition in which from an early part of her married life, she began to lose her eyesight. Helen was a very gifted singer. She even taught at a Bible school on singing and writing. She composed more than 500 hymns in her lifetime. And one of the ones she wrote when she was losing her eyesight was Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Now the reason that's so special is her husband could not take the fact that she was losing her eyesight and divorced her. And she went through the rest of her life alone. And this is what she wrote. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Her eyesight was going dim because of a condition she had. And these were the words she penned when she was, 1922, she would have been about 50 years old. She died in the early 50s, the early 1950s in Wisconsin. At that time, she was completely legally blind. She had no eyesight whatsoever and had been living in a convalescent home for the last years of her life. How many people know this song? Okay, we got a few. Okay. We're going to sing this hymn. It's very simple if you don't know it. It's very simple to sing. It's a very beautiful hymn, especially when you know her history behind it.
Nomen, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely.
We can often lose focus because of different situations that happen. You know, life in and of itself is very distracting. And if you got nothing tonight, I hope you get her words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let everything else grow dim. All the cares of the world, all the issues you face, all the struggles you have. Let them grow dim in the sight of God. Where is your focus? Where is your time being spent? And brethren, we need to continually turn our eyes to Jesus. We often take it off of Him and look where issues are. And like Peter, when that happens, we begin to sink. We need to be turning our eyes on Jesus in our prayers, in our worship, in our preaching, when it comes to matters of the world, and especially when it comes to matters of ourselves. We need to keep our eyes centered on Jesus and His will for us. Tonight, as you're here, you may not be in a right relationship with God. Turn your eyes to Him tonight. Return to Him this evening if you've wandered away from Him. He is ready and willing for your return. Tonight, if we can help you in any way, if we can pray for you, encourage you, help you be right with Him, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?